be in Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be just kind of rehearsing some things and being a little more, not much more detail, but just to bring out some things that perhaps we didn't get a chance to bring out last week. And so we began to look through Paul's conclusion of the great matter of salvation. He started laying down this great salvation from chapter 1. Now, I know in our witness and encounter, we don't always have an opportunity to go from chapter 1 to chapter 8 and show the gospel, right? And so we need to be able to be concise when we share the gospel. But Paul had this opportunity to write and to lay down the gospel because he knew that there would be objectors. He knew that there would be objections that would come from the religious elite, from those who were works-oriented, from those who thought that they could bring about a change in their life and meet with God and be accepted by God based on something that they do. And we're still dealing with that same thing today. Even in churches that are evangelical, we are still dealing with the issue of people thinking that they can get to God or keep themselves in God by something that they do or a work or an effort or an accomplishment in their life. And my friends, that's why Paul lays it down. He anticipates the objections and he goes right through it from chapter 1, showing our depravity and the need of Christ, to chapter 8, to revealing to us what this great salvation will end like. What it was like when we became a Christian, what it's like while we're a Christian, and what it's going to be like after Christ comes. Because it doesn't end. It doesn't end in this life when we die. It keeps going and going and going. It's eternal, and that's why he calls it eternal life. And so Paul lays down the gospel. And I want to share something with you because I think it is true. Paul talked about it in 1 Thessalonians that those people who were enemies of the cross, those in the early church of the Judean, they were hindering and opposing all mankind. And he tells us how they were opposing all mankind, by hindering the gospel of Jesus Christ from going to them. One of the greatest detriments and one of the worst things and one of the worst acts of hatred that we can show in this life as a Christian is to not go and tell somebody about the good news of Jesus Christ. Because when we refuse to do so, we are hindering from them the greatest thing that could ever be given to them, even of comforts of men, even of prosperity, the ease of this life. When you hold back the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are opposing all mankind by not giving them the greatest thing that they could ever have in all of life. And Paul lays down for us the greatest thing that any man or any woman, every boy, adult, young, adolescent could ever have in their life, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul, as we look through Paul's conclusion to this great matter of this great salvation, unfortunately, you know, many still don't bask in the conclusion. Paul wants us to bask in the conclusion. They may say something like this, that God starts it, but I've got to finish this work. They may say that God is the giver, but I must be the finisher. The Bible says that God is the author and the finisher of our faith. Well, the good news is that if you begin to question the power or the authority or the wisdom or the commitment that God has towards saving you completely, then listen, Paul makes certain that he goes out with a crescendo of certainty. That's how he wants to do it. The evidence is there. Paul writes in another letter that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion when? At the day of Jesus Christ. This is not all there is. And so the conclusion is like the crescendo. You ever been to I was a band student, some of you are music students, and usually if you're in a concert, usually what happens is that the very best comes at the end, right? You do the crescendo, you do all the big drums, and you bring it all out. Why? Because it's like when you're there and you're finished and you see the crescendo, either in a musical or in some kind of concert, you sit there and you say, yeah, that's what I came for. That's what I wanted. Paul, it's like being at the fireworks and you expect all the best ones to come at the end. And what happens if they don't? You're disappointed. Because what are you gonna remember most? Not the beginning. You're gonna remember the end. And you're gonna remember the lights and the power and the thunder. And when we lived in Louisville, literally, we lived there for a year, and during the, what is it, the Kentucky Derby, what they would do is they call thunder down over, thunder on Louisville, thunder over Louisville. And they have the bridge from Louisville into Indiana that we would make that stretch 2 days a week and go to church because we ministered in Indiana. But when we were there, during the Kentucky Derby, they would close down that bridge and they would shoot fireworks off that bridge. And they called it Thunder Over Louisville for a very specific reason, because you could literally, and we could not even see the bridge, we were nowhere near it, but you could hear the sound and you could feel the rattle. There was so much, so many fireworks. And I could just imagine, if you can get in your mind all that Paul has said, he wraps it up. He says, here's the firework. Here's the crescendo. Here's everything wrapped up in a great little ball. And he does that for us. And as we ooh and awe at the sound and the lights of the crescendo of the fireworks, let's stand back and let's ooh and let's awe at the sight and the sound of the great and the deep love of God that he has for sinners this morning. Great and deep love of God that he had for sinners in the past, that sent Jesus to earth to fulfill all righteousness, living a perfect, sinless life that we will be credited to, that will be credited to every genuine believer in Christ. A love in the past that sent Jesus Christ to the cross to drink of the dregs of God's wrath completely for us, so that his death would be credited to us and to every single believing sinner. So now every believing sinner who comes to him in that way, in faith, believing that Jesus is the only acceptable way into him, every sinner that does that is now viewed by God and treated by God as having lived a perfect life like Jesus. That's how we're accepted. And then we're viewed by God as having suffered the penalty for sins because Jesus was. And what he says to us is that this punishment is already meted out in the person of Jesus Christ. And this can't be undone. You can't undo it. This is why Romans 8:1 is so transforming and so triumphant when he says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how Paul is wrapping it up. The love of God in the past, in sending his son Christ, and the love of God in the present. You mean to tell me God is still at work? God is still at work. The love of God in the present and saving sinners. This is not, I want you to think of this, this is not the scurry stage of Christianity. You understand what I mean? Have you ever seen when you go into a dark room and you know there's some, we used to have a big barn when I was a kid. Now, remember, it scared me to death because we used to have a big barn. Well, it wasn't even big. It just looked big when you opened up because of all the stuff that I didn't like to see in there. But I don't mean to gross you. It probably will gross Lauren out. Okay, she's a little skivish about this kind of stuff. Is it you or maybe somebody else? We would go, and as a kid, the first time I ever went back, scared me to death. When I think there was a light. When I opened the door, there were cockroaches. Yeah, I knew it. Oh, it's you. It's you. No, it's Mama. It's Mama. That's what it was. They were, and they were covered the walls. And when you turn on the light, they start going. Does that not give you this, oh, my word, I'm sorry I even brought that up. She'll never come back now, right? I really didn't know that was you. I wouldn't have used that illustration. But you know how they scurry? You know how they scurry? Do you understand that this part of our salvation that we live on this earth is not the scurry point of salvation? What do I mean? What I mean by that is that where we're trying to find our way through life and God is kind of preparing everything up in heaven and he's kind of left us to ourselves to fend for ourselves. God, that's not happening today. It never has been happening. God is up there, and God is in here, and God is preparing, God is preparing. He's preparing there, and he's preparing here. Every day is preparation mode, right? It's almost like when you have a birthday party, and you got to get the kids out of the house so that you can finish up. All the kids for the birthday party have come over, but it's time to eat, and you've got to manage to be able to get everything together. So what do? You get the kids outside, and you let them run, and you let them play. And sometimes I feel like that's what Christians think about this Christianity right here on this earth, that we're just playing, and they're just scurrying. We're trying to, you know, they don't know what game they're playing. They're just running around. They're playing tag, and it's just a scurry time. That's not it. God wants He wants His joy to be in us, and He wants it to be rich, and He wants us to be full. This is as much a salvation as the past that God had already delivered us from our sin. This is much of salvation right here. And isn't it amazing that all these years, it seemed like a lot of years, they're really not when it compares to eternity, but all that God is preparing for us, He's doing it right now. Don't miss out on what God is doing in your life. And we miss out because we choose to say, this is my life, this is my time, these are my hours in the day. And we forget about God. My friends, your life was no more your life when He redeemed you from in the past, and it's not now. You've been given to God. You're a new creature in Christ. It's not your job. It's not your baby. It's not your home. It's not your child. It belongs to God. We're just stewards of it. And what we do with it proves whether or not we're being faithful, a faithful steward of Christ. So don't see this present salvation as a scurry stage and we're just trying to get through it and trying to keep our mind settled, because this is where the bad stuff happens, right? This is where the bad stuff happens. Why can't we just go from past into future and be done with it? Why do we have to go through because this is where our love for God is just transformed. He's using this time to transform us. And there's going to be something about it when we get to heaven and have an experience, all that we've experienced in this life, all the suffering, all the pain. And as a genuine believer, we get up and said, God, thank you for what you were teaching me and the way you were conforming me. You know the stars are always brighter when you're in the valley, right? The Puritan writer would say, you go to the deepest well. The deepest wells, the stars of the night shine the brightest. And that's right. And so the love of God is seen in the present. And the Holy Spirit is working in you. He's living in you. Do you know, my friends, as we saw a couple of Wednesday nights ago, do you realize that when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit resides in you? And the Holy Spirit is not some mystical force waving itself out there. He is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And the Bible says He inhabits you. He tabernacles you. In 1 Corinthians, He says, you are the temple of God. Please understand that the temple was the place where God dwelled in the Old Testament. And now He is saying, as Christ has gone from the earth, He was the temple of God. We are the temple of God. God is in us. When people see us, they ought to see the aspects of God. We are God because we are like God because the Holy Spirit is in us. We are not God. Nor do we have many of the attributes, but we have love and we have tenderness and we have grace on people. But I'm telling you right now that God is working right now in your salvation so beautifully by bringing you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is interceding for you, we saw in chapter 8. He's conforming you to the image of His dear Son, chapter 8. Jesus Christ is interceding for you in our passage. And God's great love for sinners is working not only in the past and the present, but the future. And we know that. Bringing it to completion. And so what Paul does is he concludes with 5 questions that are unanswerable if you keep them like he has them. That is, when God is put in there, no one can answer these questions, all right? No one can answer the questions. And so let's just read them real quick, and then we'll just highlight some things and bring it to a conclusion. He says in chapter 8, and verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, He was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The first question that Paul asks, if God is for us, who can be against us? Literally, it can be translated, since God is for us. He's not questioning whether or not. It's a condition in a first class in the Greek language. It says, since. In other words, this is true. God is for us. And this God is for us is a way of summarizing the gospel. It's chapters 1 through 8, put all in one little ball. And he says, you know what salvation is? It's God being for you. Sometimes it doesn't look like God is for us, does it? But to the contrary, I would say to you that you must and you need a right view of God and His plans and His purposes. And with that right view of God, of His plans and purposes, it leads us to see that God uses all things to conform us. That's why we spent so much time on verse 28. In 29 and 30, they say God is committed to us. And electing us, foreknowing us, and electing us, and calling us, and justifying us, and glorifying us. We look at it, you say, you know, if God allows all this, and He ordains all of this, and He brings all this in my life, and all these difficulties, it doesn't look like it's very promising for me. It doesn't look like that God is for me. But all things work together if you're a child of God for the good. And that's not always an easy pill to swallow when you're going through the bad, but that's why we have His promises. He says, since God. Now listen to me. If it were said, and that's the whole key. He says, if God be for us, since it is the fact and the case in point that God is for you, that changes everything, doesn't it? That changes everything. Just that one word, God. If it were said that anyone else was for you, put your name in there. Put somebody's name in there other than God. If Tommy Brett was for you, if the President of the United States was for you, if the President of the company was for you, if your parents are for you, if your friends are for you, if anyone else's name was put in the slot, then it could not be true to say no one can be against you. There's no confidence by putting my name in there. If Tommy Brett is for you, who can be against you? Everyone. That's just the point. And you'll have a lot of them. Everyone can be against you, right? In the end, when you stand before God, you don't need nor do you want me to plead your case. You don't want me or someone else on this life, your favorite person or people or group of people or politicians. You don't want the greatest lawyer a human can produce, because you have and they have no defense before God. When we sang this morning, you are my defense, my righteousness, that is no lie. It is straight from this text. If anyone else is for us, then there would be no confidence in the end. When we stand before God, we're not talking about a human tribunal. We're not talking about a human judiciary. We are talking about a divine tribunal. We are talking about a divine courtroom. We are talking about a judgment where all men will stand before God, whether you believe it or not. The Bible says that all men will appear before the judgment seat of God. There will be a judgment from a holy and just God who is angry at sin. You can deny it. You can pretend it doesn't happen. You can try to ignore it because you don't like the thought of it. My friends, the only defense you will have in that day would be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In Him alone. So it makes a difference when God says, if God is for you. There'd be no confidence in the end if anybody else stood before you, because everyone else is not God and they don't carry his attributes. No one else can plead your case before God. No one else can exonerate you before God. No one else can defend you before God. No one else can acquit you before God. No one else can justify you before God. Only God can answer these questions that men are asking. Who will condemn? Who will acquit? Who will stand against me? Who will separate me? And when you answer with the right answer by saying, God is for you, my friends, everybody stands with their mouths closed and their lips shut. There is no answer to it if God is for you. I would ask you this morning, who is your defender before the holy tribunal? As we scurry through life, perhaps, you never question, you never stop, you don't think much about what will happen in the end, that you will stand before God. And the things that we deem important right now, and we spend all our time, and we spend all our efforts, and we spend all our money, and we give all this, all our everything to, and we put it on, those things are not going to matter. And God is saying, wake up! These things don't matter. You will stand before God, and who will be your defense? I want to tell you who my defense is. God is my defender before God. You get that? God is my defender before God. You are defenseless before God if God is not your defense. This is real, people. You've given so much energy stockpiling in this world to making this life comfortable, to making this life easy. We've lost sight of the abandonment call of the gospel. The gospel doesn't say, come make your life easy. The Bible says, abandon yourself for the gospel. But because we have got everything rearranged and we live in the land of prosperity, for whom I am grateful, and no one can be great and more grateful than I in living in this great land, but I'm telling you now, we have made this life priority for us and we have not considered the life that is to come. God is my defender before God. And this is why Christ is the answer and God is the answer to the questions that leave them that are unanswerable. And as long as God is the answer, then no one will be able to have any say. No one will be against us because God is for us. God will give us all things because he already has given us the best thing, and that is the Lord Jesus. No one can accuse us because God has justified me. No one can condemn us because Christ has worked for us. No one shall separate us because Christ has loved us. Only God can answer these questions. And since God did not spare his own son, he says in the next verse, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That is, he delivered him over to death. You know, the cross tells us what God feels of how God feels about sin. He abhors it, and it must be punished. And the Bible says that he gave his own. That's an emphasis upon the cost of the Father. No other lamb would do, but the Lamb of God is the only sufficient lamb that will be able to take your sin. Octavius Winslow made this comment and wrote these words: who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not Jews for envy, but the Father for love. What if God did spare his own son and did not give him up? There would be no rescue for sinners. There would be no ransom paid for the enslaved. There would be no freedom for the captive. There would be no light for those in darkness. We would today be hopeless and helpless. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Get in your mind the courtroom. God is the great judge. And who is to condemn? Listen, my friends, we can't judge our relationship with God by present circumstances. But as one writer said, we must continuously be reassured of our eternal state based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Who shall stand in your stead? Who shall plead your case before God? The believer in Christ will never be found guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He will never be found guilty because God has declared him righteous. We won't stand before God with the slightest fear of seeing God's wrath to come upon us because God's righteousness is on us. And it's all because of verse 34 that says, who will condemn us? It is Christ who died. He died for sins that condemned us. He died to deliver us from God's just and holy wrath. God condemns sin in the humanity of Jesus, according to chapter 8, verse 3. And note, there's no human effort, no human accomplishment ever mentioned here. It is all the work of God and the work of Christ. His death redeemed mankind from sin and from judgment. So the pledge of God was not to condemn genuine believers, but at the cost of his own son's life, to preserve believers and not to destroy them. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, will not be destroyed because God is for us, you see. Christ is the one who was raised, Paul says. And resurrection, Christ's resurrection guarantees victory over death and the assurance of eternal life. It was a stamp of God's approval, God the Father's approval, that all the work of Jesus was true and sincere. And then he says, "Cry, who will condemn us? Christ is the one who died, even more than that, was raised and is seated at the right hand of God the Father." This is taken probably from Psalms 110. Jesus is the enthroned Lord. He's reigning in power. He's reigning in authority right now at the right hand of God the Father. It's not finished. It's not over. When Christ ascended, his work is still continuing. As seated at the right hand of God the Father, he's restoring, he's finishing, he's resting from his finished work, the Bible will teach us in Hebrews. He's occupying a place of supreme honor. He's exercising his authority to save, and he's waiting for his final triumph. He's seated. He died for sinners. He was raised, and he's seated in a divine place of authority. And listen to me, Christ is interceding for us. You can see this in 1 John 2:1. You can see it in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And this is what got me. You hear me? You see how Christ has started and God has started and he's aimed to finish. That he sent his son to die. He raised him from the dead. He's seated in a place of honor preparing for the final triumph that will come. And while he's there, he's as close to the Father as he could be. And what's he doing? He's praying. He's interceding. It is God standing before God for us. That's who I want to be on my side. God standing before God for us. And you know what he's doing? You know what his intercession is all about? It's him continuing to secure for his people the benefits of his death. It's ensuring that the justified, those who have been saved by his blood, it is ensuring that the verdict for which he died is applied to them at judgment. You get that? Phenomenal. He's seated there in authority. Nobody's going to bump him off his throne. Nobody's going to tear him down. He hasn't walked away. He hasn't taken a little rest. He hasn't said, "Well, I'm a little weary right now. I'm just going to just kind of go out and play or do. I'm going to do get my mind off of it." No, he's constantly sitting, waiting for that triumphant return, And at the same time, when the accusations of Satan come, he is saying, I declare it's already been taken care of. You see, there's nothing that's going to get past him. He's doing that work for you right now. He's ensuring that his death will not be a failure. Douglas Moo wrote, because Christ Jesus lives and has ascended, he is able to intercede for us, acting as our high priest in the very presence of God. And he will always do that so that there is no way you could ever be lost again.